Father in heaven, we've come tonight again to speak about that very special gift that you've given to our people. We invite the Holy Spirit to come tonight and be the master teacher of our little class and the seminar. We pray that your Holy Spirit may be here to enlighten our minds, to help us to find truth, to help us, Lord, to understand truth to the degree that we are capable at our present state of intellectual development. Bless us now tonight, that we may in turn bless others. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this week is Why I Believe Ellen White is a True Prophet of the Lord, and Why You Should Also. Last evening we gave reason number one, because she fulfills Bible prophecy. And we examined three different sections of Scripture, Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, Paul's doctrine of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and the materials found in the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 12, verse 17, and chapter 19, verse 10. Tonight, we're going to deal with the second of five reasons why I believe Ellen White is a true prophet of the Lord, and that is because she meets the four Bible tests of a true prophet, and she meets them beautifully, admirably, fully, with flying colors. As we mentioned a day or two back, the Bible speaks about prophets, and there are two kinds of prophets concerning which Scripture speaks, true prophets and false prophets. Tonight we're going to deal with the true prophets, particularly in the context of how to validate, how to verify, how to authenticate someone who claims to be a prophet, because many false prophets are gone out in the world, John tells us. On our closing Sabbath afternoon, we're going to talk a little bit about warnings concerning false prophets in the end time. But tonight, how do we test a prophet? The New Testament is especially concerned, and interestingly from first to last, with this question of testing people who claim to be a prophet. Now, you may or may not know that the books of the New Testament were not written in the order in which they appear. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written 20, 30 years after the first epistles of Paul. Many Bible scholars, including Adventist scholars, believe that 1 Thessalonians, if it wasn't the very first book of the New Testament to be written, that it was certainly among the first, and 2 Thessalonians is believed to have been written about 6 months later. And if 1 Thessalonians was indeed the first book of the New Testament to be written, I find something very interesting, because before Paul says goodbye in that fifth and final chapter, he gives what you might think of as four commandments for New Testament Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19, 20, and 21, he says, "Quench not the Holy Spirit." Second, "Despise not prophesyings." Third, "Prove all things." And fourth, "Hold fast to that which proves to be good and true and dependable." Why did Paul say that? There may have been several reasons, but I think I can guess at least one reason. If this is the first book of the New Testament, it is quite possible that some of those devout Jews, and of course those first Christians were Jews, it is quite possible that some of those Jews said, "Hey, we don't need any more Bible. We have the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the only Bible Jesus had. If the Old Testament is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. We don't need any more Bible." But revelation, illumination from God, is a progressive thing. Light is progressive. And so Paul said, wait a minute, don't dismiss this out of hand. Don't despise prophesyings. Don't quench the Holy Spirit, but prove all things. We mentioned last evening how up there in Berea, Paul talked about the Bereans who were more noble because they wanted to check him out. They just didn't take it on his own say-so. So prove all things, and then if something proves to be good, then hang on to it. This was a concern in the earliest days of the writings of the New Testament. We go to John's epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, in the very first verse. This was one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. And we find this concern about true prophets, false prophets, and trying the spirits continuing clear to the end of the writing of the New Testament. And John, in his old age, says to the Christians of the Christian church, "Believe not every spirit, friend, but try the spirits, test the spirits, whether they are from God." Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What was the testimony of Jesus? In his Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he said, "Beware of false prophets." That was a problem in Christ's day. And then we come down to the end of his earthly ministry. We come down to that day, what was it, Wednesday of Passion Week, just 48 hours before the cross. Jesus is sitting in seclusion. Two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, come to Jesus. And they say, "Lord, what is going to be the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem and the sign of the end of the world?" They assumed that Jerusalem wouldn't go until the whole world goes. And so they assumed that they would be one and the same event. Jesus gave signs for the one. He also gave signs for the other. But in Matthew 24, he starts out by saying, "See that ye be not deceived." And that word deceive or deceived appears four times in Matthew chapter 24. And it appears in the context of false Christs and false prophets. And he said, "See that you be not deceived." I have found in Scripture four tests of a true prophet. Now, I have read the writings of others on this same subject, and I find that some people have 6, 8, 10, 12 tests of a true prophet. As I look at the various tests which they offer, they seem to me to be more appropriate to the category of characteristics of a true prophet rather than tests of a true prophet. Anyway, I'm going to focus on four biblical tests of a true prophet this evening, and the first of those is found in Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8, verse 20. And Isaiah says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." What is he talking about? The Hebrew Bible of Jesus' time was divided into three sections or three divisions. The first was what they called in Hebrew Torah, the five books of Moses. And that is what starts our Old Testament today. The Torah, the law, they often called it the law, Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Then the second division of the Old Testament in Jesus' day was what was called the prophets, the prophetic writings. And then the third section of the Bible was called the Hagiographa, the sacred writings, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that sort of thing. And so what Isaiah is saying here, he's taken two of the three divisions of the Bible to represent the whole Old Testament Bible, which was all they had in that time. And he says, "To the law and to the testimony," in other words, to the inspired writings that have been accepted and proven to be true. If a person does not speak according to that, it is because there is no light in them. I have heard people who thought they had new light, but when you measured it up with what the Scripture says, it turns out to be no light, not new light. But some people are very anxious to express themselves and to cover it with the mantle of Scripture and prophecy. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We mentioned yesterday that there are some people who reject Ellen White because she doesn't teach what they think the Bible teaches. We mentioned about Dr. John R.W. Stott, who teaches cessationism, that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit dropped out about 100 A.D., but the rest of the gifts of the Holy Spirit go on. Well, that isn't what the Bible teaches, but that's what Dr. Stott thinks the Bible teaches. We've even had in our own church a few years ago, one of our very well-known Bible teachers and ministers get up and declare that the atonement for sin is complete. It was complete at the cross. And he made a very significant failure in his presentation. He failed to distinguish between the atonement and the sacrifice. Now, Paul makes it very clear in the book of Hebrews that Christ was offered once for all. The sacrifice was complete at the cross. The atonement still isn't complete. The atonement is still going on. And the only way we know anything about an anti-typical day of atonement is to go back to the Old Testament and look at the day of atonement back then. And the day of atonement did not come to a grinding halt when the sacrifice was completed. It went clear on. There were a number of other things that happened before the sun went down and the day of atonement came to an end. They didn't call it the event of the atonement. They called it the day of atonement. The atonement is still not complete. The sacrifice, yes, he was offered once for all. There are some Christians who think there is no longer an obligation for Christians to keep the Ten Commandments. And of course, that would mean that we would throw out the seventh-day Sabbath because that's no longer necessary. But I find it interesting, in our Lord's own words, in Matthew 24, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which was still 39 years in the future. And Jesus said to them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman army, then that's time to get out. Now, if you think about that for a minute, if the city's surrounded, how are you going to get out? Well, Josephus tells us that in 70 AD, the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and then suddenly, inexplicably withdrew. The Jews inside felt that God was on their side and God had caused them to withdraw. And those gates which were shut tight and locked were opened. The Jewish army left Jerusalem to chase the Romans back down the hill, down to the Mediterranean. And the Christians who remembered the words of our Lord got out. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. But he said, pray that your flight out of Jerusalem not be in the winter. That would be a physical hardship. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. That was a spiritual hardship. And our Lord himself said that at least for the next 39 years, keeping the Sabbath would be very important. And pray that you don't have to run for your life on the Sabbath day. Well, there are some who think the food taboos of the Old Testament have been abolished. But if they were, why would Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God? If there were no longer any restrictions on eating and drinking, why did he say that? Why didn't he just say, whatever you do, do to the glory of God? The fact that Paul specifically says, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever else you do, do it to the glory of God, seems to me to indicate that some of those things were still applicable in the New Testament. And of course, you have the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And there are some who would throw Ellen White out because she denies the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. In fact, she says that doctrine, along with Sunday sacredness, would be the two basic, not least common denominator theological doctrines on which spiritual Babylon would unite at the end of time. Immortality of the soul. It's not taught in Scripture. Ellen White clearly says so. But there are those who believe that it is, and who say, well, she can't be a true prophet. She denies the immortality of the soul. Friend, the problem is not with Ellen White. The problem is with a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches. And I was interested a few years ago in, again, Newsweek magazine, Kenneth Woodward, that very interesting religious journalist still writing today. Kenneth Woodward talked about Easter and immortality of the soul. And he pointed out that Dr. Krister Stendahl, the Lutheran dean of the Harvard Divinity School at Harvard University, he says that the Bible doesn't teach immortality of the soul. He's a Lutheran. He quoted Dr. Albert Outler, a theologian who at that time taught at Southern Methodist University. And Outler says there is no immortality of the soul taught in Scripture. And the people who think it is are reading their own ideas into Scripture. He mentioned Dr. Oscar Kuhlmann, a Calvinist, not a Seventh-day Adventist. None of these are Adventists. Dr. Oscar Kuhlmann, who had the unique academic distinction of simultaneously holding two separate professorships at two of Europe's leading universities, the University of Basel in Switzerland and simultaneously the University of Paris in France, often called the Sorbonne. And Dr. Kuhlmann, in the middle 1950s, accepted an invitation from Harvard University to come and give the annual Ingersoll Lecture on the Immortality of Man, which was held in Andover Chapel, April 26th of 1955. And Dr. Kuhlman accepted, probably with tongue in cheek, because he didn't believe in Ingersoll's belief in the immortality of man. But he went. And he entitled his presentation, which was later published by the Methodists in England, Epworth Press, he entitled his presentation, Resurrection of the Body or Immortality of the Soul, subtitle, The Witness of the New Testament. He made 3 points. He said the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 taught the resurrection of the body. Second point, Plato, in many of his writings, but particularly in a book entitled The Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, but particularly in that book, he taught the immortality of the soul. And Kuhlman's third point was that you cannot have both. If you're going to have one, you cannot have the other. They're mutually exclusive. If you have one, you cannot have the other. And he went on to point out that it was not until Paul talked up there on Mars Hill to the philosophers of Athens, it was not until he mentioned the resurrection of Jesus that they closed the session. They said, no, we'll hear you again sometime at a more convenient setup. We don't want to listen to you now. Because, you see, they believed Plato. They believed in the immortality of the soul. And they knew, as a lot of Christians today don't know, that you can't have both. You can't have immortality of the soul and you can't have resurrection together. It's either one or the other. So if you believe that Ellen White's a false prophet because she denied immortality of the soul, the problem is not with Ellen White. And we talked about the difference between eternal punishing and eternal punishment yesterday. Secret rapture theory. I was over in one of your department stores right here in the Quad Cities area just yesterday. I was looking around and I was astonished to see a dozen different religious books over there in Sam's Club. Some of you may know about Sam's Club. We belonged to it, so I didn't have to pay to get in. I just showed them my card, which has a terrible picture of me on it. And I went in, and one great big table was filled with books dealing with the secret rapture and all of the views that are attached to that unbiblical doctrine. Ellen White denied the secret rapture, and some people deny Ellen White because she didn't believe in the secret rapture. The problem is not with Ellen White, friend. The problem is with a misinterpretation. One shall be taken and another shall be left. Now, we need to make a clear distinction when we are talking about do they agree with the authorized prophets, the authenticated prophets of the past. We need to make a distinction between two words that sound very much alike, but they aren't the same. The two words are extra-biblical and anti-biblical. Something is extra-biblical if it is in addition to the Bible. Something is anti-biblical when it contradicts what is taught in the Bible. Now, something may be extra-biblical and anti-biblical, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. I am sure that there were some who rejected Paul's writings as scripture because, well, we've already got the Old Testament. We don't need any more scripture. This is in addition. Folks, the whole New Testament has things in it that aren't in the Old Testament. And so if you're going to reject anything that wasn't in the Old Testament, then you've got to reject the New Testament. Ellen White's writings have things in addition to what is in both the Old and the New Testament. The test is not, is it in addition to the Bible? The test is, does it agree? Does it disagree with what already is there? And so that's a distinction we need to make. I was in Indonesia a few years ago, first visit to that Muslim country. And I learned about a student missionary who had been there just the year before I got there, done splendid work, went back to one of our Adventist colleges in North America, but then very quickly dropped out of college, dropped out of the Adventist church altogether. He felt he owed an explanation to his friends in Indonesia, and so he wrote a little statement, sort of like Martin Luther, "Here I stand," to explain why he had left the Adventist church. And one of his big reasons was, there is material in Ellen White's writings that isn't in the Bible. Well, that isn't the test. The test is not extra-biblical. The test is anti-biblical. Does it disagree with what's in the Bible? And folks, I haven't yet found anything in those writings, and I've spent a lot of my life in studying them. I haven't yet found anything that disagrees with the Scripture. It goes on. There's stuff in the New Testament that isn't in the Old Testament. They could have rejected the New Testament on the same grounds that this student missionary rejected the writings of Mrs. White. It was my privilege for 9 very wonderful years to teach the annual graduate course in Ellen White's writings at the seminary, and at least 2 of the pastors who are supporting these meetings were students of mine at that time in one or another of those 9 years that I taught there. One year I was walking down the corridor of the seminary, and Dr. Nancy Wehmeister, who was then the wife of the dean — he was dean then, he has just retired just a year or so ago — Dr. Nancy Wehmeister, a teacher in her own right with an earned doctorate, stopped me in the hall, and she said, "I just got something, and I wonder if you can maybe help me with it." And it was an email letter that she had just received from a woman who had formerly been a student at our seminary and who was now pursuing a doctorate at Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah, a Mormon institution. And this woman wrote to Dr. Nancy Wehmeister, and she said, "You know, I've got my eyes open. I've got my eyes open. I'm not an Adventist anymore. I've joined the Mormon Church." Well, what was the reason? She said, "I was told that one of the proofs that Ellen White was a true prophet of the Lord was because she said things before anybody else said them." Now, it is true in a number of areas that Ellen White did say something before somebody else did, but that's not a test of a prophet. And she was wrongly told that that was a test of a prophet. And she said, "I got over here to Brigham Young University. I started reading the writings of Brigham Young, and I discovered that he wrote on the health question as well as Ellen White. And Brigham Young said some of the same things that Ellen White said, but he said them 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years before Mrs. White." Well, I hope she doesn't find somebody else who wrote the same thing 5 years before Brigham Young, because you're going to have to change your religion again. That's not the test. But I was interested, and she gave a whole page and a half of things that Brigham Young had written on health, and even the references and the dates, and of course, in many instances, they were earlier than Mrs. White had. And so I took it, and I said to Dr. Nancy, I said, "Well, you know, the real test of a prophet has nothing to do with time, whether somebody writes something before somebody else writes something. That's not a test of a prophet." I said, "The real test of a prophet is this first test that we're talking about. Does it agree with Scripture?" Anyway, I took it. And when I went back home — at that time I lived in Howard County in Maryland, not very far from the University of Maryland in the town of College Park. And so I drove down there one day, and I found the Mormon residential unit. They've got a little organization there. They've got a building in which Mormon students can live. It's sort of a dormitory-like thing. They can have their religious devotions there, and they can fellowship among themselves. And it's kind of like a little retreat away from home for people of identical faith. And I went in, and I introduced myself to the director of this unit. And I said to him, "Do you have a library of Mormon works here?" "Oh, yes, right over here." And he pointed to a door right there off of the main entryway. And I said, "Well," I said, "I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister." And you could see him visibly stiffen. "Oh, you've come to confront me." But I disarmed him. I said, "You know, I've never read the writings of Brigham Young, and I'd like to. Do you have any of his books?" I knew they did, but I just wanted to pretend I was dumb. Sometimes it isn't very hard. And so I said, "I'd like to read something of what Brigham Young..." "Oh, come." And he unlocked the door and opened it, and three walls of the room were lined floor to ceiling with the writings of Mormon leaders, and most of it was from Brigham Young. And so I took this list of page and a half, and I checked her out, and she was right. Yes, Brigham Young did write some of these health messages before Ellen White did, but that's not a test of a prophet, whether you wrote before or after somebody else. The test of a prophet, friends, in Isaiah 8:20 is, does what they say disagree with the earlier authenticated prophets? And I did some reading. I spent a half day there. I was fascinated. And I didn't just read what he wrote about health. I read what he wrote about theology. And I discovered that Brigham Young was immersed in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And friends, that's the test. Does what they say disagree with what's in the scriptures? Some years ago, Living Bible came out. It first came out under the title Living Letters, and then Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor's paraphrase of scripture. And on my bookshelves in my little library at home, I've got 31 or 32 different translations in English of different translations of the scriptures. And some of them are translations, some are paraphrases. I've got Kenneth Taylor's book. And I went to see what he had to say about Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And you know what? Kenneth Taylor has a little asterisk there, a footnote, and down at the bottom, the living know that they shall die, the dead know not anything. And at the bottom of the page, he has a footnote which says, Solomon didn't really mean this. He was just discouraged and in a blue funk that day. If they speak not according to this work and word, it is because there is no light in them. Test number two, test of fruitage. And we find this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In fact, we find this test of fruitage twice within four or five verses of each other. In Matthew 7, verse 16, by their fruits ye shall know them. And then in verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. Jesus wanted to be sure that this didn't get lost, so he put it down twice. Now, Matthew 7 begins in an interesting way when you consider what Jesus said in verses 16 and in verse 20. He starts out, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not what? That ye be not judged. He is forbidding judging. And yet, in the 16th verse, by their fruits ye shall know them. He is calling every Christian to be a fruit inspector. And if you know anything about the work of a fruit inspector, it is inherently a work of judging. Now, is Jesus contradicting himself 16 verses apart? No, he's not. Ellen White helps us very much in Christ Object Lessons when she says that when Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged, he wasn't forbidding all judging. He couldn't be, because in verse 16 and again in verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. You're called to be a fruit inspector, fellow Christian. She says that what we are forbidden to judge is character and motivation. Those are two things that no Christian may ever judge in anyone else. We sometimes transgress, but those are two things we should never judge. But when it comes to fruitage, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now there's several considerations that we need to keep in mind here with applying the test to fruitage. The test is applied to the person who claims to be a prophet. What is the fruitage of their ministry as an alleged prophet? What is the fruitage? By their fruits you shall know them. The test may also be applied to those who follow an alleged prophet. What is the fruitage in their lives? Is it positive fruit or is it negative fruit? Now, you know, in the world of nature, fruitage takes time to develop. We spent 12 very wonderful years in West Africa as missionaries in Nigeria, the most populous nation on the continent of Africa. The third and fourth terms, we were out there for four terms. The third and fourth terms, we started a brand new school. We first called it the Adventist College of West Africa, and then when the federal government sounded like it was going to expropriate it, take it over, because of course they wanted to control all education, we changed the name from college to seminary, and immediately the concern and the interest of the government evaporated, and we operated for a number of years as the Adventist Seminary of West Africa. Last year, they changed the name because the status of the institution had been upgraded by the Islamic Central Government of Nigeria. Don't let anybody tell you the Age of Miracles is dead. Now, you may not realize it, but if you want to start a university, if you're in the United States, you can start your university without permission from anybody. You go up to Canada, go down to Mexico, go to England, go to any other country of the world, and you cannot start a university until you have a charter from the central government. And the central government is still very loath to give university charters out. And for an Islamic, a Muslim government like Nigeria to give a Christian denomination a charter for establishing a university and upgrading our little college to university status, it was an absolute miracle. Well, when we started that school in 1959, we had 370 acres in the heart of a virgin rainforest. And we laid out the very first year. We lived in the town. There were two houses we rented for the two missionary families, Grover and Dorothy Winslow and ourselves. And then we rented a third building for the students to live in and have classes and eat their meals, all of that. And then the next year, we had the first buildings went up out on the campus, and then the next year we moved out there. But that first year, we were planning the development of that campus. And my wife and I decided that we needed to plant some fruit trees, particularly some avocado trees. And we went to a certain town over near the border with the next French colony, which at that time was called Dahomey, and today it's called Benin. We went over there to this little town of Atta, and we bought some avocados. We bought a dozen or more of them, and then we ate them when they became ripe. We saved the pits. We sprouted the pits. And then we planted the seeds in the ground, and very soon we began to have evidence that that had taken and the trees began to grow. And before we left, we started the school in 59. We went home in 64, 5 years later. And in 5 years, the avocado tree that was planted right next to our driveway at our house was already 12 feet tall. But we never got to eat any of the fruit. Because, as I discovered to my dismay, you can't get fruit off an avocado tree until 7 years after it's planted. So I could appreciate that text in Isaiah, one shall build and another inhabit, one shall plant and another reap and eat. And you know what? I've been back since I joined the General Conference White Estate staff. I've been back to Nigeria two or three times, but every one of my visits was in a season when those avocado trees were not bearing. I still haven't tasted those avocados. But in the world of nature, fruit takes time to develop. I was called up to Lansing, Michigan a few years ago. The pastor and the associate pastor there were troubled. There was a lady, a new convert, in their congregation who claimed that she was receiving visions like Ellen White did and that she was a prophet like Ellen White was. She had been a Catholic, and then she was an atheist, and then she went into Pentecostalism, and she came into Adventism from Pentecostalism. And she claimed that she was getting messages just like Ellen White did from the same source. And so they called me up, and I preached one Sabbath morning in their church, and then in the afternoon we had a private meeting. The pastor, the associate pastor, me, and this particular lady who was a very lovely, wonderful Christian lady. And we said, tell us your experience, sister. We want to know about it. And she did. She talked to us for 2 hours. And there were two things that very quickly I became convinced of. Number one, I became convinced of her sincerity. She told us some things that didn't help her cause, but actually kind of raised a little red flag. But she was totally sincere. And secondly, I was totally satisfied that there was something supernatural in her experience. This was just more than normal. And by the way, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the third reason why I believe Ellen White was a true prophet, because of the supernatural experience in element in her experience. Well, she talked to us for about 2 hours, and then she kind of ran out of things to say, and we said, well, does that pretty much cover the waterfront? Yes, it does. All right. Thank you for coming in. We'll excuse you now, and we want to do a little talking. So she left the room, went home, and as soon as the door shut behind her, the two pastors looked at me and said, okay, is she a true prophet or is she a false prophet? And I said, I don't know. I said, we have to apply 4 Bible tests. And one of those tests is fruitage. And it takes time for fruitage to develop. I said, there were some things that she said that I don't think quite square with Scripture. They raised little red flags. But I said, I want to follow this closely. And so we'll keep in touch. We don't have to make up our minds today whether she's a true prophet or a false prophet. Fruitage takes time to develop, and in time it did develop, and we finally decided that maybe she wasn't a true prophet after all. So fruitage takes time. We should allow plenty of time for fruit to develop. Mrs. White wrote in Selected Messages, Book 2, page 91, "Whenever impulse or emotion replace sound judgment, there may be altogether too much speed, even in traveling on a right road. He who travels too fast will find it perilous in more ways than one. It may not be long before he will branch off from the right road into a wrong path." Now, something else when you apply this test of fruitage to a prophet, something else you need to keep in mind, and that is, do not look for sinless perfection. This is the test of fruitage. Don't look for sinless perfection in the life of the alleged prophet, because I can tell you right now, you won't find it. Every prophet in the Bible, except Jesus himself, was a sinner. Ellen White was a sinner. I have read letters that she wrote to people apologizing for harboring a wrong spirit. And she was concerned with developing a Christian character just like you and I. And she sinned, and you and I sin. Don't look for sinless perfection. You won't find it. Abraham. What was it that Abraham was called? The friend of God? Abraham was a liar. He told the same lie twice to two different kings. He lied to King Pharaoh down in Egypt and said that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. Well, that was half true because she was a half sister. But, you know, something that's only half true is all lie if it's told with the intent to deceive. And it was told by Abraham with the intent to deceive. And you know, God had to come to that king that night because the king was about ready. Sarah was a beautiful woman. The king was about ready to add her to his harem. And God came to that king, pagan king that he was, at night. And he said, "Don't you lay a hand on that woman, Pharaoh, because she's the wife of Abraham." Yeah, she's his half-sister, but she's also his wife. And the next morning, he called Abraham in and gave him a well-deserved rebuke. Well, you'd think Abraham would learn. Do you ever make the same mistake twice? I have. And Abraham did. And he got in the same trouble with another king named Abimelech, and he told the same lie all over again. Abraham was the friend of God, but you don't find sinless perfection in his experience. What about David? What was David called? A man after God's own heart? What a tribute. Wouldn't you like to be known as a man or a woman after God's own heart? I sure would. And yet, look what David did with Bathsheba. First of all, he saw her naked on a rooftop, and he was on his rooftop, and his roof was higher than hers. Beautiful woman. David was a normal man, and certain feelings began to generate in his mind. And so, the first sin of David was lust. He lusted after this married woman. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. Secondly, he committed adultery with her. Definitely a sin, violation of the seventh commandment. Third, he committed murder. He arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle. He told Joab the commander, get him up there in front and then suddenly withdraw and leave him up there, you know, hanging out with nothing around. He'll be killed. So lust, adultery, murder, and then he had a Watergate cover-up. Listen, if Ellen White had done 1% of what David did, people'd throw her out today, wouldn't they? Yeah, they'd throw her out today. But we don't throw David out. We don't throw those 150 Psalms out of the Old Testament. No. So don't look for sinless perfection. You won't find it anywhere except in Jesus Christ. Well, okay, I know what you're saying now. Okay, Brother Kuhn, you just blew it. You just destroyed your test of a prophet, test of fruitage. No, I didn't. And let me read you why in Steps to Christ, and this is on page 57 and page 58. Mrs. White gives us a clue where she draws a distinction between individual deeds that we may perform, whether they're good or bad. She draws a distinction between individual deeds and the direction or trend of the life. And she wrote, "The character, which incidentally is the ultimate fruit of a person's life. The character is revealed not by an occasional good deed or an occasional misdeed, but rather character is developed and revealed by the tendency." She's talking about the trend, the direction, the tendency of the habitual words and acts. No, all people occasionally do good things. and all people occasionally do bad things. What are you looking for in the test of fruitage? You're looking for a trend. You're looking for a direction. And my friends, as you sit here tonight and as I stand up here in front of you, every single one of us has a direction in which we are headed. We're either headed on the road up or we're headed on the road down. And so that's the test of fruitage. Which direction are you headed? HMS Richards, who founded the Voice of Prophecy radio ministry, and also who married me and my wife 52 years ago tomorrow, Elder Richards had the opportunity as a young man of meeting Ellen White, hearing her speak, hearing her in public meetings. And a few years ago, he was interviewed by Morton Juberg, and he asked Elder Richards why you think Ellen White was a true prophet. He gave a fruitage answer. Elder Richards said, when Mrs. White preached, she was just a godly Christian woman who knew her Bible. And he told Morton about it being present one time when her son, Willie White, stepped up to his mother's side. You know, in her old age, I think Willie began to think that maybe she was beginning to get a little senile. And you know, when people are in their old age, they generally talk on and on and on. And I think Willie figured that she'd been preaching long enough. And so he came up from sitting there on the platform behind her and gently put his arm around his mother and said, "Mother, I think you've probably preached long enough for today." And she turned to her son and said, "Willie, I can't sit down until I've prayed." And that prayer made a vivid, lifelong impression on the youthful Richards. And he recalled later to Morton Juberg, he said, when she prayed, it was like being in the presence of God. A deep conviction swept the audience, and men and women wept. And any doubts that young Harold Richards might have had about the authenticity of Mrs. White as a true prophet were absolutely dispersed. He said, that prayer changed my life. In the early 1930s, the test of fruitage was applied to one who had been an Adventist leader in Europe, L.R. Conradi. He started our work in Germany and had a great deal to do with its growth and advancing. And then he became disgruntled. He became unhappy with the church, unhappy with its leadership. And he finally left the Adventist church. And one time, this was back in the early 1930s, before we had transatlantic airplanes, you had to go to Europe by ship. And Dr. Archie Truman, who was then head of what was then called the medical department of the General Conference, later it was called the health department, then health and temperance, and now I think it's called health ministries. I think they changed the name of it just recently at the GC session in Toronto. It's hard to keep up with all these changes. Dr. Truman was on this ship. Conradi was on the ship, and they bumped into each other. And of course, Conradi immediately recognized Truman as one of the leaders of this church. And so one day he began to regale Truman, Dr. Truman, with all kinds of invective and criticism, vituperative, denunciatory demagoguery, I call it. And every day he'd catch him there in the lounge and start in and rail on Mrs. White. Finally, Truman had enough. And he said, "Brother Conradi," he said, "I want to ask you three questions." All right. He was applying the test of fruitage. "Brother Conradi, question number one, would reading The Desire of Ages hurt anybody?" Conradi reflected on the question for a moment. He wanted to be sure this wasn't a trick question. He thought it over for a moment. And "No," he said, I don't think reading Desire of Ages would hurt anyone. "Okay, question number two. Can you give me just one instance or example where Ellen White led either the church or even one of its members in the wrong direction?" And Conradi was silent for a moment, reflecting again, and slowly said, "No, I don't immediately bring to mind an instance where she led the church or even one of its members in the wrong direction. Thank you. I have a third question, Brother Conradi. What would become of the SDA church if every one of its members adopted your attitude toward Ellen White's writings?" Conradi opened his mouth as if to answer, and then he shut it in silence. Got up, walked out of the room, maybe I should say stalked out of the room, And the rest of the trip to Europe, the two never met again in the lounge, and Truman had to listen to no more of this criticism of Mrs. Hoyt. Just 2 months ago, I was up at the Northern New England camp meeting up in Freeport, Maine, just a half-hour drive north of Portland, up in Adventist heritage country, because, you know, Ellen Hoyt had her first vision in an upstairs apartment in South Portland, Maine, on that unknown day in December of 1844. And I was up there doing a couple of seminars on the spirit of prophecy, not what we're doing here, but other things. And one of the members of the church who was at the campground walked out of the meeting after I had finished with me, and he said to me, he said, I believe Ellen White is a true prophet. I said, why? He says, because of what happens to me when I read those writings. Well, Thursday night, I'm going to tell you why I believe she is a true prophet. I'm going to give you my personal testimony on Thursday night in this series. Okay, test number three. Test number three is given twice in the Old Testament. It's like a coin that has two sides. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 28:9, gives the positive sign of the side of the coin. Moses in Deuteronomy 18:22 gives the other side of the coin, the negative side. It's the same test. Jeremiah 28:9, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord truly hath sent him. Jeremiah 28:9. Now Moses comes along and gives the other side of the coin, the negative side, in Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, doesn't come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet spoke presumptuously, be afraid of him. And so the test, very simply, that both of these men are offering is the test of fulfillment of prediction. Do the prophecies that are made by a person claiming to be a prophet, do they come true? That's a valid test, and it's a good test, but we also need to keep with that test a couple of factors that will help us in applying the test so that we don't go astray. The first thing we need to do is to recognize that some predictions in the Bible, yes, and some made by Mrs. White, some predictions are conditional. They have a conditional element. It isn't always stated either, but it has to do if when the Lord says, if you do so and so, I'll do this, or if you do the other, then I'll do the other. Those are conditional prophecies and depend on my response, depends on what kind of a reward that I receive from God. Some prophecies have a conditional element. I was in my very first year in the White Estate. I was only 2 months in the office when I was sent down to one of our academies in Central Virginia, Shenandoah Valley Academy. I went down to spend a half a week on that academy campus. I spoke Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night in the evenings in the church. During the daytime, I met with Bible classes, met the students, gave little presentations, answered questions. Then Sabbath morning, I preached. Sabbath afternoon, I had some more meetings, and then my seminar was finished. Thursday night, second night I was there, a man came up to me at the close of the meeting. Most of the people had filtered out of the church at this time. And this man said to me, Brother Kuhn, I need to talk to you privately. Well, most of the people had left and others were moving out. And I said, well, do you want to just sit down here and we can talk here? He said, Brother Kuhn, I said I wanted to talk to you privately. Oh, and he was very earnest. So I said, come with me, brother. I'll take you to my guest room and we'll shut the door and it'll be private. Fine. So we went. I sat down in one chair. He sat down on the edge of another chair. And he said to me with deep emotion, Brother Kuhn, is fulfillment of prediction a test of a true prophet? I said, yep, that's one of the three. In fact, it's the third of four Bible tests of a true prophet. What we're talking about tonight, fulfillment of prediction. He said, I thought so. What do you do with the food for worms vision? Now that may sound very strange to you. Let me explain quickly what he was talking about. 1856. This is 4 years before we were even an organized church, 4 years before we even took the name, title, Seventh-day Adventist. That happened in 1860. This is 4 years before 1856. We still didn't have a name, but we had a movement that was growing, Advent movement. And they had a meeting in May of 1856 in Battle Creek. It started on a Thursday night, covered Friday, Sabbath, Sunday, and on Monday they finished up. And most of the people went back to their respective fields in the eastern half of the United States and even some up in Canada. But Tuesday morning there were still a few people that were left. And they asked Ellen White if she would take the morning devotional for the remnant who were left behind, and who would that day, many of them, be going on their way, and she did. And while she was speaking, she was taken off in vision, and she was shown, not the people who were immediately sitting in front of her, but she was shown the people who attended that long weekend conference there in Battle Creek. And you'll find it today in Testimonies, Volume 1, page 131, 132. It's still there. We haven't tried to hide it. We're still publishing it, to the astonishment of some of our critics, because they want to use this as proof that Ellen White is a false prophet. And Ellen White, when she came out of vision, she said, I was shown, told the people in front of her, I was shown the people who came at this meeting over the weekend, and the angel said some of them are going to be food for worms. What did she mean? What did the angel mean? The angel meant some of them are going to die. That's kind of an inelegant expression. I can't imagine an angel using that expression. But anyway, that's what the angel said. Some will be food for worms. Some of those present, however, will go through the close of probation and they will experience the seven last plagues. And some will be alive at the coming of Jesus. They will not taste death. They will be translated without seeing death. And then when she reported it in Volume 1, page 131, 132 of the Testimonies, she said solemn words were these of the angel. She laid it on the angel. And he said to me, that was 1856. Are any of those people alive today? And I said, no. In fact, we did a little research on it, and we found out that the youngest person who was at that meeting was only 20 months old, an infant, 20 months old in the arms of his mother, who was the lady who gave the prophecy. And Willie White died about 1937, I think it was. He was only 20 months old at the time of this prediction. So they're all food for worms. And the man looked at me earnestly. He said, Brother Kuhn, I'd like to believe Ellen White is a true prophet. I'm not looking for a hook on which to hang my doubt. But he said, that prophecy didn't come true, did it? I said, no. I said, and it never will. It never can come true. And by the way, friends, enemies of Adventism, trot that thing out and say there's proof. One of her predictions failed, so she can't be a true prophet. But they failed to recognize that there was a conditional element in that prophecy. And you say, oh, you're just making that up. No, I'm not. Do you know where I find this conditional element? I find it in the writings of the same two Bible prophets who later said fulfillment is a test of a true prophet. You see, in Jeremiah 28:9, fulfillment is a test, but 10 chapters earlier, in Jeremiah 18:6-10, Jeremiah introduces the conditional element 10 chapters before he makes fulfillment a test. And Moses in Deuteronomy does exactly the same thing. In Deuteronomy, the test is in chapter 18, verse 22. But in Deuteronomy 4:29 and 8:19, and then again in Deuteronomy 28, half the first 15 verses of the chapter, Moses introduces the conditional element. You'll also find it in Zechariah 6:15, 2 Chronicles 15:2. And by the way, if you want to read up on this, in Volume 4 of the Adventist Bible Commentary, pages 25 to 38, there's an article by Dr. Raymond Cottrell entitled The Role of Israel in Old Testament Prophecy, and it's the best thing I've ever read on the subject of conditional prophecy. Some prophecies are conditional. Ellen White 45 different times between 1851 and 1913, a couple of years before she died. 45 different times Ellen White made the same statement, the Lord would have come before now if we had done our work as a people. The time of the second coming is conditional. The fact of the second coming is not conditional. And Nahum 1:9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will rise up. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. The fact of the second coming is not up for grabs, friends. It is not conditional. But the time of it. If we had time tonight, I'd be happy to go into this a little more fully, a little more deeply with you. But we'll have to save that for another occasion. By the way, Jonah went to Nineveh. 40 days and 40 nights, he said, and you folks are going to be toast. You Ninevites, they were a terrible warlike people. The Assyrians were a very, very disagreeable people. They tortured their prisoners of war and then killed them. In fact, this business of skinning somebody alive, you've heard of that metaphor, he skinned him alive. Well, it wasn't a metaphor with the Assyrians. It was the real thing. They peeled the skin off of their prisoners of war until when death finally came, it was sweet release. And Jonah got up there, trudged through the streets of Nineveh 40 days and 40 nights. And God's going to zap every one of you. I'm going to go out here on the hillside and sit down and watch every one of you that bites the dust. I'm going to lick my chops. Well, I'm embroidering this story a little bit, but that's how he felt. Jonah's prophecy was conditional, but he never gave them a hint in Nineveh that it was conditional. But the interesting thing is the Ninevites knew the God of Jonah better than Jonah seemed to know him. What happened? There was a great repentance. It started with the king and went down to the lowest peon. They sat in sackcloth and ashes. They repented. They said, who knows? If we change our ways, the Lord may change the punishment. And they did, and he did. And Nineveh was not destroyed. Okay, does that make Jonah a false prophet? No. His prophecy was conditional. Now, it is true that, 150 years later, the Ninevites repented of their repentance, to borrow a phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. They repented of their repentance. They went back to their old ways, and the Lord did zap them. And the Lord did such a terrific job in destroying old Nineveh that for more than 2,000 years, Bible scholars thought that Nineveh was simply a metaphor in Scripture. They couldn't locate the ruins of old Nineveh. And they said Nineveh must just be kind of a metaphor for wickedness and God's destruction and judgment on wickedness. I think it was in the middle 1840s or 1850s that a British archaeologist went over there and finally unearthed the original location of Nineveh. And then people realized it really was a real city. Listen, friends, Jonah was not made a true prophet 150 years after he died. He was a true prophet the day he went back to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go back. You know, Jonah had the greatest, most successful evangelistic campaign in the history of evangelism. You know, he 120,000 converts in 6 weeks, 40 days and 40 nights. Why, if that happened today in the church, he'd be on the front page of the Adventist Review and he'd be on the front page of all the newspapers. But Jonah the last picture he gives us himself is him flinging his fist in the face of the Almighty saying, I knew you'd double cross me, Lord. That's the last picture we have of Jonah. You see, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he already had made one prophecy that had come true. 2 Kings 14:25, he prophesied something about the northern boundary of Israel and it came true. So he had a batting average, if you want to use baseball terms, he had a batting average of 1,000. And Jonah had the idea that some people have today that every prediction of a prophet must come to pass or that person isn't a prophet. Jonah did not want to go back to Jerusalem and walk down the street and have the little children playing in the streets, jumping up and down and saying, Jonah's a false prophet, Jonah's a false prophet. He didn't want that. And in Prophets and Kings, Ellen White lifts the curtain on Jonah and tells us why he was so upset. He had the idea that if his prediction didn't come to pass, Every single one of them. He didn't understand the conditional nature of some prophecy, that he would be viewed as a false prophet. Well, Jonah wasn't a false prophet. Jesus referred to him as a true prophet, and he didn't have to wait 150 years for the ultimate destruction, because you see, his prophecy was 40 days and 40 nights. Made that very clear. No, his prediction was conditional, and we need to keep that in mind. Now, there's something else we need to keep in mind, too. And I invite you to open your Bible to the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, because there's something here that is very, very interesting, and that we need to take a look at as we talk about the fulfillment of prediction as a test of a true prophet. Now, let's start with the first verse, and we'll read the first five verses. Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee. Okay, he's passed the third test. He's passed the test of fulfillment of prediction. But, notice, but he says, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Uh-oh, he blows it on the first test. His prediction comes to pass, test number three, but he's teaching contrary to Scripture, so he blows it on test number one. But he did pass number three. Verse three, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. What is Moses saying here? Moses is warning us that Satan, who is the author of false prophets, that Satan has a limited capacity for making very limited predictions which do come to pass. Pardon me. But the prophet who wants you to believe that he is a true prophet has to pass all four tests, not just the test of fulfillment prediction. And Satan himself can make limited predictions. Do you remember when the first king of Israel, Saul, the son of Kish, got into trouble? He had the prophetic gift, but finally the Lord came to him no longer, would not even give messages to Samuel, who was the established prophet there at the time. Saul was at war with one of the pagan tribes, nations, and he wanted to know how the war was going to come out. And the Lord answered him no more by the authentic prophets. And so he went to the witch of Endor. And when she found out who he was, she said, you've come to kill me, because Saul had sent word out that all false prophets, you know, witches, spiritualists, should be put to death. He said, no, he said, I want to call up Samuel. I want to call up Samuel. He says, I'll protect you. I won't kill you. Okay. So she went into a trance. And up comes what purports to be the ghost of Samuel. It wasn't Samuel. The living know that they shall die. The dead know not anything. Samuel was asleep. What came up was a false spirit, a false angel, pretending to be the ghost of Samuel. Do you remember the King Saul said to what he thought was the ghost of Samuel? He said, how's it going to come out? And the answer from the devil, speaking through an evil angel pretending to be the ghost of Samuel, the answer came back, you don't have anything to worry about, because tomorrow you and your sons will be down here where I am, and the enemy is going to win that battle, and you're going to die the next day. And Saul and his sons did die the next day. You see, God does allow a little freedom even to false prophets. And the devil knows that in the area in which he has total control, and by this time, he had total control of Saul. Saul had committed the unpardonable sin. He was no longer God's servant. He was totally in the control of Satan. And Satan knew that I can take him anytime I want him, and I'm going to take him tomorrow and get him out of the way. And so that prediction came to pass. Listen, in the early Adventist church, we had some false prophets who came along and predicted a few things that came to pass. And Ellen White talks about it in Selected Messages, Book 2, page 76 and 77. Let me read you what she said. In one place, four in one family professed to have communications from the Lord reproving wrong, and they predicted things that actually did take place. This inspired confidence in them by some of the church members, but the things that did not take place were kept in the dark or were treated as something mysterious which would be understood later. Whence did they receive their inspiration, Ellen White asked? From satanic agencies, which are many. The Lord laid it upon me to meet these things and to bear a decided testimony against them. She said, I've even seen several people, false prophets, fall into vision in my presence. But when I rebuked the spirit which controlled them, they immediately came out of vision and they were in great distress of mind. So keep in mind, fulfillment is a legitimate test of a prophet, but keep in mind some prophecies are conditional, and keep in mind also that in a very limited, narrow way, a very circumscribed way, Satan can make predictions which come to pass. But even so, fulfillment of prediction is a legitimate test of a true prophet, but with the certain qualifications that we've just indicated. The fourth test, in 1 John 4, verse 2, John said that a prophet's attitude toward the incarnate Christ was crucial to his being authenticated. He said, every spirit that confesseth that Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The true prophet, you see, will declare, not deny, the combined deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Philippians 2:10 that even the mention of the name of Jesus up in heaven, every knee bows in heaven and also on earth, and every tongue confesses his lordship. Satan hates the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it spelled the ultimate doom of Satan's kingdom down here on this world. And some years ago, there was a lady, her name was Jane Roberts, she's dead now, and she was one of the earliest ones to get into what is called channeling. This is a modern form of spiritualism in which a demon takes possession of the human body. And in the case of Jane Roberts, when her demon, she said his name was Seth. He told her, my name is Seth. And so she referred to him as Seth. And Jane Roberts wrote four or five books about the messages of Seth. He gave her automatic writing. She would sit down, didn't have computers then, sit down at an electric typewriter and just relax her fingers, and her fingers did the walking all over the keyboard, and out came coherent messages. She wound up with 10,000, 12,000, 14,000 pages of manuscript from Seth. In fact, the book Seth Speaks was completely written by Seth. He even put the title on it, but she got all the royalties from the publisher. Made her a wealthy woman. And I got some of Seth's books, which were channeled. In fact, in one of those books, there are photographs, a sequence of photographs showing Jane Roberts as she was possessed by Seth. And even the planes of her face changed. Her voice went from a feminine timbre to a deep male, almost a guttural voice. The planes of her face changed, and you could see these five or six sequential pictures taken almost seconds apart in which you could see the planes on her face change, and she looked like a man and she sounded like a man when she talked. And in this book, Seth Speaks, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross, and when they took him down, he came back to consciousness. Which incidentally doesn't speak very well for the spear marksmanship of the Roman soldier who put a spear in his chest and outpoured blood and water to two separate streams, and the gospel writers make a big point of that. The devil hates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He denies that Jesus ever died for our sins, ever died at all, until later on. And one scenario has Jesus disappearing from Palestine because they were out to get him, and finally migrating down to Pakistan, where he finally died of old age down in Pakistan. Well, every spirit that doesn't preach and teach that Jesus Christ is the divine human Son of God is not. And one of the tests of a true prophet, what is their attitude toward the incarnate Christ? Ellen White has written a great deal about Jesus. She has written so much that you need be in no doubt as to what her position was about Jesus. There was a big theological argument about the nature of Christ back in her day, and Uriah Smith for a while took the wrong position. He took the position that's called the Arian position. Jehovah's Witnesses take the same position, that Jesus Christ was not the God, that he had a beginning at some point in the dim and distant recesses of eternity, that he didn't coexist with the Father. And you know, Ellen White settled that thing in a sentence of 6 or 7 words. In him, in Christ, is life original, unborrowed, underived. She settled the question of the deity of Jesus very, very quickly. In an essay entitled The Word Made Flesh, she wrote in the opening sentence, "The union of the divine with the human nature in Christ is one of the most precious and most mysterious truths of the plan of redemption. Christ stooped to take upon himself human nature that he might reach the fallen race and lift them up." That was in Volume 5 of the Testimonies. And in that same book, she spoke about the love of the Father and of the Son in a most compellingly moving manner. Let me just read in closing what she said. "All the paternal love which has come down from generation to generation through the channel of human hearts, all the springs of tenderness which have opened in the souls of men, are but as a tiny rill to the boundless ocean when compared with the infinite, inexhaustible love of God. Tongue cannot utter it, pen cannot portray it. You may meditate upon it every day of your life. You may search the Scriptures diligently in order to understand it. You may summon every power and capability that God has given you in the endeavor to comprehend the love and compassion of the Heavenly Father and of His Son. And yet, there is an infinity beyond. You may study that love for ages. You can never fully comprehend the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God in giving His Son to die for our world. Eternity itself can never fully reveal it." Ellen White passes all 4 of the Bible tests of a true prophet, and she passes them admirably with flying colors. And I can do no more tonight than simply give you again the biblical testimony of John, of Paul, and of Jesus. John said, "Try the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Paul said, "Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophesyings. Rather, prove all things and hold fast to that which proves to be true and good." And Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets. Take heed that no man deceive you, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall deceive many, insomuch that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Let no man take your crown." Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the prophets, all of them, including the most recent one to this people. And Lord, thank you for giving us 4 Bible tests by which we may determine whether someone who claims to be a prophet really is a true prophet or is a false prophet. You've also told us that in the last days, false prophets will abound even within the remnant church. We're going to talk about that a little bit next Sabbath afternoon. And Lord, help us to be on guard that we are not deceived. And if anyone comes along and says, "I'm a prophet," Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to be able to apply these 4 Bible tests so that we will know for a fact whether we are dealing with a true prophet or with a false prophet. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.